Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, which is found on page 1040 in your pew Bibles.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd had come for the feast, had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Please keep before you the open text to John chapter 12, as well as perhaps the outline that you'll find in your bulletins this morning, if that is useful and helpful to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this quite beautiful jewel of a portion of your word that we read this morning. Thank you for the devotion of Mary, for the model of her devotion, for the insight of it, for the wisdom of it. May we learn from her this morning, and may we understand you as she apparently did, and therefore have our whole of our lives changed, deeply, deeply changed by the power and wonder of what you were going to do for her and for us. Help us to see old and new truths this morning, Lord. For Christ's glory's sake, we do pray. Amen. First of all, I would want you to notice very carefully the setting of this passage, because it's really the whole story, the setting. At the beginning of the passage, John, the gospel writer, takes definite effort to make sure that you know that what is about ready to happen happens 6 days before the Passover, at a time when Jesus was nearing Jerusalem. He was coming to Jerusalem for the third and last time in his earthly ministry. The great culmination of all that he had been doing for 3 years was now at hand, and John alerts us to that fact by making it chronologically understandable, making us see where it fits in the chronology of his life and his work. But then also note at the end of what the debtors read for us this morning, verse 12, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out and greeted him. Well, this, of course, is what we call Palm Sunday, and it says it was the next day. So presumably what we have here is a Saturday night dinner party. That's what's going on in Bethany. Jesus is about ready to make his entry into the city. Jesus knows what is about ready to happen to him in that city. He is profoundly and deeply conscious of all that lies before him. And he comes to the home of dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to have dinner with them. in a place called Bethany, which was a suburb outside of Jerusalem. This account is also in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26 and also in Mark's chapter 14. When you put these three accounts together, you get a good picture, a very full picture of what it is that happens here. Jesus had just raised Lazarus, and now there was going to be a party, a dinner of celebration in light of what he has done in raising Lazarus in the last chapter, chapter 11 of John's Gospel. The family and the friends are gathered. Martha, in character, is running things. She's very practically getting dinner ready. And then Mary comes in and she does a remarkably impractical thing. It's actually an amazing thing that she does. And what she does actually shows three things about her relationship to Jesus. I've listed those on the outline: the conditions of her love, the confidence of her worship, and the consciousness of the gospel. Now, we're only going to do one in three this morning. Some of you are in small groups discussing these passages on Sunday mornings, and your discussion leader later today, or when you discuss it later this week, can perhaps go over the second point a bit. We're just going to look at one and three: the conditions of her love and the consciousness of the gospel. The conditions of Mary's love. You've got to see what this woman does, and you've got to see her motive behind what she does. And it's necessary for us to understand certain cultural things that affect how we are to understand what she does and what her motives are behind it. What were the conditions Mary attached to her love for Jesus? When Mary first approaches Jesus, no one is surprised at first. She takes a pint of pure nard, a very expensive perfume. And in those times, in a social gathering such as this, it was normal to bring the perfume out. Why? Well, no one would have had a shower before this dinner party. There were no baths in those days, or if there were, they were enjoyed only infrequently. Presumably, no one came having been freshened up. There were no baths, no deodorants, no perfumes, no aftershaves. It's a hot climate. Everything smelled bad. Everyone smelled bad. You say, oh, well, back then they knew how to handle this sort of thing, Skip. They were used to it. I don't think so. By our reckoning, they smelled bad. By their reckoning, they smelled bad. And so when it comes to this special occasion, they would get out the fragrances, the perfumed ointment, and the host or the hostess would put a little dab on the guest's head or neck. So immediately the nice smell would cloak the bad smell. This would all be expected, nothing unusual so far. But Mary does the completely unexpected and startling thing. Mark 14, verse 5, in fact, says that they rebuked her harshly for what she does. The term there, rebuke her harshly, literally means they bellowed at her. They shouted at her with anger, like an animal grunting. It's the same word, some of you may remember, that's used in the previous chapter, in chapter John 11, when Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus and he snorts in anger at death. What this woman did, what Mary did, was so outrageous, it was so outlandish, that everyone bellowed at her. What did she do? Three things. Three things which show the unconditionality of her devotion to Jesus. Three things by which Mary said, I'm not going to respond to Jesus with any conditions whatsoever. First, she pours all the perfume out. Verse 3 says it was a pint of very costly, genuine spikenard, it was called, spikenard ointment. Mark adds that she broke the vial or the casing in which the perfume was contained in order to pour it out. So it means that she didn't just put a little dab on Jesus. A little dab will do you. No, she broke the whole thing out. She poured it out completely. The house was filled with the fragrance. The smell of it was everywhere in the home. And the reason that the people got so angry was that the perfume was very, very expensive. 300 denarii, we're told. Judas tells us. He's the one who keeps the accounts. He's the one who knows how much it costs. almost a year's wages, he says. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were well-off suburbanites. But unless they were extraordinarily wealthy, I mean private jet plane wealthy, this perfume would have been the most valuable thing they owned. Mark says it was in an alabaster vial or flask. This means that it was a family heirloom that was being passed down from generation to generation. But it also means that it was the family's financial security. It was their hedge against disaster. If you had an earthquake or a famine or a terrorist attack, so that there would be no way to make one's livelihood temporarily, there was some security. So when they first saw Mary bring out the alabaster vial, they thought, oh, what an honor. She's going to put a drop or so on Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? But then she breaks the vial and pours it all out on him. Gasp. What is Mary saying by this? She's saying, I will not let my following Jesus be conditioned by cost. She is not saying, I will follow you as long as it's not too costly, as long as it doesn't get too expensive, as long as it is profitable for me. She's saying just the opposite. She's saying, I'm willing to give you anything, Lord. I am willing to give up anything for you. She's not giving a 10% tithe here, you know. No, it was probably true that this spikenard, this perfume, represented 85 to 90% of their family's wealth. That's what she's giving. She's saying, I'm going to follow you no matter the cost. The second thing she does is that she not only breaks the vial and pours it all out, but she also anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume. Now, this was a time and a place and a culture when dealing with feet was considered very demeaning. When she touches his feet, the cost of her devotion goes up. In the Bible, when slavery is discussed, it's not like the inhumane slavery that we know from our more recent history in the West in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s. No, in these times, when a Jewish person fell into debt, they could declare bankruptcy. And what they did then was to go into servitude in order to work off their debt. In doing so, they would lose many of their rights. But the rabbis always said that a Jewish servant or slave did keep some of his or her rights. And there were certain things you could never ask a slave to do. And one of those things is that you would never be permitted to ask your servant or your slave to untie your shoes or in any other way to touch your feet. It was just not done. And that is why in the next chapter, chapter 13 of John's Gospel, why the disciples, and especially Peter, will be completely put off when Jesus comes to wash their feet. Well, what is Mary saying? She's saying, I know as a servant I have rights. I know as your servant, Lord Jesus, I have rights, but I give mine up. I hold no rights before you, Lord, even my rights to a servant's dignity. There's nothing you cannot ask me to do. Touching his feet was a pledge of unconditional service, unconditional service. The third amazing thing that happens here is that she wipes his feet with her hair. And in order to do so, she must do what? She must unbind her hair and let it down. A woman would never do this in public. And the people were scandalized. The rabbi said that if a married woman would let down her hair in public, it was grounds for divorce. They said that if a single woman unbound her hair in public, it would be possible grounds for stoning. Why? Well, like in our own culture, but even more so, when a woman unbinds her hair, it's a way of expressing openness, love, intimacy. There is something here in the closeness and intimacy of this act that she would only do at home and only with the closest family members. When Mary lets down her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus, she is saying very clearly, there is absolutely no conditionality to my devotion to you, Lord Jesus. You see, it is possible, is it not, to give the Lord our wealth, what Mary does in the perfume. It's possible to give him our service, what Mary does when she touches his feet. But still to withhold something, to withhold my heart, my devotion, to withhold my joy in serving the Lord. It's possible to give all of my possessions, Paul says in his famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, even to give up my body to be burned, but still not to have love. So we can say to Jesus, I know I owe you everything, Jesus. I know everything I possess really belongs to you, and my very life too. But I don't delight in giving you these things. Let me put it to you this way, my dear friends. What the Lord wants, you see, is not just your obedience of paying the tithe, or not just your service in touching his feet, as it were. He wants you to love doing these things. He wants you to love doing these things for him more than you love everything else. And it's quite possible, is it not, in our service and our devotion to the Lord, to do the right things, but our hearts not to be warmed by the Lord at all. I'm doing my duty as a good soldier, but I don't have to like it. What more do you want of me? And what does Mary say? She says, I'm going to love giving myself to you, Lord. What we must not say is, I'm going to give you my stuff, and I'm going to give you my time, but I'm going to continue to put my deepest delight in my work, my deepest delight in my recreation, my deepest delight in my sports, my deepest delight in my social obligations, even my deepest delight in my family. Now, I hope that you are beginning to feel a little helpless, because I would dare say that there is virtually no one in this room this morning, myself included, who is able to say this in an unfeigned way. Are you able to give the Lord everything that he deserves without any regard for the cost to you? Or do you count the cost, in fact? Do you tally up what it costs you mentally as if the Lord owes you something for it? Do you kind of keep score with the Lord? And do you and I fail again and again to love him with an unfeigned kind of devotion that says, whatever I have, whatever I give, whatever service I render is just the expression of a heart that is given to you? Well, in all of three of these ways, Mary's saying that I'm going to respond to Jesus without any conditions. When she pours out the perfume, Mary is saying, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And when she touches his feet, she's saying, take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. But when she lets down her hair, she's saying, take my love, O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Are you giving to the Lord your deepest delight? Is he your deepest delight? They bellowed at her. They couldn't stand this aggressive display of devotion. They said, this is unbecoming. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Judas says in verse 5, why was the perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? Now, it's very interesting that John, the gospel writer, brings Judas in here. He clearly brings Judas in to make a contrast with Mary. Judas is the one who wants to hold on to this money. We already know it's because of his own selfish purposes. We already know that he has designs on this money himself. So he is really a foil for Mary. The contrast is quite clear. The extremes couldn't be more clearly portrayed. Here's the point. John and Jesus behind him is saying there are only two options for all of us. We're either like Judas or we're like Mary. That is to say, you either sell Jesus out, as Judas did, or you are sold out to Jesus, as Mary was. You either use Jesus for your own ends, or you make yourself available to be used by Jesus for His ends. You see, the issue is, am I sticking with the Lord as long as He does for me what I need? As long as He helps me with my problems? As long as He blesses me? As long as He lets me excel in my chosen hobby, recreation, sport, or academic endeavor or professional endeavor? Am I just pursuing the Lord really because of what He gives me? Or am I delighting in the Lord for who He is? Am I using God or loving God? Love God and you will use everything else happily. Love God and you will gladly use and enjoy many, many other things. But love something else ahead of God and you will end up using God. But God is not a means to an end. He's the end of all my means. Have you ever said, what good is it to believe in God when all these things are happening to me? When all these things go wrong in my life? Mary learned that whatever God sends, whatever He gives, I will not only obey Him, but I will work it into my heart so that I learn to love Him in this difficult circumstance. You see, what Mary tells us is that we don't tell God we're going to love Him as long as He blesses us, and then define how we want God to bless us. No, what we learn from Mary is that no matter what God brings into my life, whatever the difficulty, whatever the trial, whatever the illness, whatever the loss, that I will work it into my heart by His grace and with His help. And I will see that thereby, and even in this difficult circumstance, I can say, take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. I will give to Him, and I will serve Him, and I will love it. Because it's the loving it that makes all the difference. It's the loving giving my life to the Lord that opens up the doorways of grace, that opens up the fountains of grace to be poured out in my heart, so that I'm not just doing things out of duty. Duty is a good motive, but it's not the best. There's an awful lot of oughtness Christianity out there. This I must do if I want to be a good, upstanding religious person, a member of the church. Fill in the blank, lots of lists of things to do. Duty's good, duty's fine, but duty is not the best. Desire is far better. Far better is it for me to desire to love the Lord. And now are you feeling helpless, my friend, because you don't know where to get that desire. You don't know how to turn the spigot of desire on in your own heart. You're attached to those things. You don't want to give them up. Oh, I'll give them up, but I don't really have to like doing it, do I, Lord? Where does the desire come from? Where does it come from? It comes when you begin to see this last third point that's on your outline. It comes when you begin to see the consciousness of the gospel. Where Mary began to understand that not only would there be no conditions to her love for Jesus, but the reason that she could have no conditions, the reason that she could let down her hair for Jesus and in His presence, was she was becoming deeply aware of the wonder of what Jesus had done for her. This, my dear friends, is the key to a changed life, the way Jesus and the Bible wants your life to change. It's not learning what to do, it's learning how to do it. And the how comes as we see the wonder of what it is that Jesus has done for us. You see, Mary becomes conscious and deliberate about what she's doing. When Judas complains about Mary's lavishness, Jesus says in verse 7, let her alone, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my what? What? Say it. Burial. The key word in this passage, maybe. If you're prone to write in your Bible, that's the word you would circle. Burial. That's what this is all about. Remember when it happens. The day before Palm Sunday, the day before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? He's really saying, she knows I'm going to be buried. In other words, she understands something about the gospel. When a person was buried, the dead body would be prepared with ointments, with perfumes, with spikenards and spices. Some commentators believe that Mary actually somehow understood what we call today the substitutionary atonement. That is to say that Mary actually understood the implications and ramifications of Jesus' death more or less the way we do as we stand on this side of the gospel and this side of the interpretation that we get from the Apostle Paul and others. And we understand that the death of Jesus was a substitute for us. I don't think Mary understood the substitutionary atonement, not the way you and I do. Yet it is true that she knew he was going to die. And it is true that she somehow had put it together in her head and heart that he was going to die for her. She got that. How did she get it? How? Where is Mary every time you see her in the gospel accounts? Where is she? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, learning from Jesus. She was a very disciplined learner. She sat under the authority of the words of Jesus and she learned from him. And she had heard Jesus teaching many, many times about his coming death and the meaning of it. In the last chapter, in chapter 11, Lazarus was raised, as we've already said. Martha comes to Jesus, Mary's sister. Before Lazarus is raised, Martha says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? He has to instruct her. He has to give her a little message on the resurrection and the life. He has to tell her about what it all means. Why? Because Martha didn't get it. Martha hadn't learned. Martha hadn't been sitting at his feet. She didn't know. But then Mary comes along just a few lines later and she says precisely the same thing to Jesus. Exactly the same words are in your English translation. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say? Nothing. He weeps with her. That's all. Why? Why the difference? Because Mary got it. Mary understood. Jesus didn't have to give her lecture 101 on the meaning of the cross or the coming resurrection. And then after Lazarus is raised, some of Mary's friends went and told the Pharisees about it. We know this from chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So we know that Mary knows that the Pharisees know. Now that's very important that you understand that. We know that Mary knows that the Pharisees know what Jesus did. And that's why chapter 11, verse 53 is so important. So from that day on, they, the Pharisees, plotted to take his life. Mary knew the Pharisees were coming to Jesus to kill him. And she's preparing him for his burial. She's very conscious of the fact that his death and burial was the fullest expression of love to her. She is very aware that his coming death, even if she doesn't understand all that we mean by the substitutionary atonement, she knew that his death was for her. And the consciousness of that truth melts her heart. Where does desire come from? It comes from a melted heart. What can melt the heart? Only the cross of Christ can melt your heart. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross can melt your heart. Everything else will issue in duty, but the cross issues in love. She was really singing a song, wasn't she? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Very consciously, she gives herself to the Lord. When she perceives what it is that Jesus has done for her, what does she perceive? She perceives the beginning of the gospel. She's understanding the wonder that what's really important is not her service to the Lord. It's not her devotion to the Lord. That is not the first thing. The first thing is the Lord's devotion to her, and that melts her heart. And then her service and love to the Lord is so unconditional as a result of that. It's the consciousness of what Jesus will do for her that makes her happy and eager, not only to give her wealth and not only to give her service, but to give her heart, because it is Jesus who has given his heart to her. Do you know that scholars, and one of you reminded me of this actually some time ago, scholars believe that the spikenard, the perfume, was so potent that the smell of it stayed fragrantly upon Jesus all throughout his trials. The scourgings, the beatings and sufferings, and his death on the cross. And when Joseph of Arimathea lifted the body of Jesus off of the cross, the smell was overwhelming. The sweet smell of Mary's devotion in the spikenard. Mark it well, my dear friends, the death of Jesus Christ is a very sweet thing. And Mary was conscious of that. Are we? Or do we more or less take it for granted? You know, in Protestant theology, the cross is displayed like the wooden cross there that will be in the chapel all this week. In our Protestant way of doing it, the cross is displayed without the body of Jesus on it. And that is to demonstrate the truth of the resurrection, which we will mark next Sunday, that Jesus is no longer there on that cross. And that is a good thing to say. But for 1 week a year, it's important to display the cross with Jesus hanging on it. Not so much in wood or in carved stone, but in the Word of God made rich in our hearts. So that as the Word of the cross is made rich in our hearts, we see Jesus hanging on the cross again for us. And we are reminded of the passion of his passion, that he really did sacrifice and die for me. The Christian faith is not, first of all, what you do for Jesus. The Christian faith is what he has done for you. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then start over. Go back to the beginning. Go back to Sunday school in the first grade. Because you are not a Christian if you base your premise of what a Christian is on what you do for Jesus. It's what he's done for you. It's the grace poured out from that cross. Blood and water flowed from his side, his wounded side for you. It's all of grace. It's all of the gift. It's all of the wonder of the consciousness of what the gospel means to you that in turn will open your heart and your life and make you a person who even wants, who especially wants, to give all that you have to the Lord and to serve him in whatever way he asks of you. It's all about gazing at the beauty of what Jesus has done until what Jesus has done satisfies us, until we want Jesus more than we want anything else. You know the expression, you are what you eat? I've got a better one for you. You are what you look at. You are what you gaze upon. You are what you admire. And I want to ask you a question, my dear friend. Do you admire Jesus Christ? Do you admire what he did for you? Do you gaze upon it? Do you wonder at it? Does it bring tears to your eyes because you realize that what he's done for you is something that you could never control, never manipulate, never earn, never merit, and that all of your service and all of your devotion flows out of that one great act of what he did for you? When you gaze upon Jesus until he satisfies you, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied in a way that nothing else can satisfy you. You are what you look at. You are what you look at. So that when I survey, when I look at, when I gaze upon, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. See, look, did ever such love and sorrow meet? Look and see, did ever thorns compose so rich a crown?